Thank you, Lucy. Do keep that open, page 962. It's quite getting there, quite dramatic. It's clearly the end of the Old Testament at that point. Had a lecturer once who said that's the next page is the most useless page in the Bible. Just rip it out, because you flow from Malachi into Jesus coming. But anyway, that's for another sermon. Page 962, if you've closed it, do open up again. If you haven't opened it, it's worth having open in front of you, because we want to hear what God has to say to us. And there's some, well, I think there's some massively encouraging things in there, but there's also some quite difficult bits in there. But as you read it through, I don't know whether you thought, that doesn't sound that lovely. There are some pretty dramatically awful phrases in there. We need to listen to what God is saying to us. And on the back of your sheets, there's a little outline, which if you have a pen, you could jot notes down if that's helpful. But page 962, and as we finish our six-week series in the book of Malachi, let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you that your word teaches everything we need to know to live a life that pleases you, to live a life that helps us to match up to the identity that you have saved us to be as part of your family. Help us to humbly listen to you and to change our hearts and minds and our thinking to fit in with what you're saying to us. Amen. So as I said, we've been looking at Malachi for 6 weeks now. There's six different sections in Malachi. We're in the sixth section. If you've been with us, you'll have been reminded that God loves us because he's chosen us. We're part of his family. And because of that, God deserves our wholehearted, faithful devotion. Because of who he is, because of what he's done. That's our response. We've seen in Malachi, if you've been with us, that we show that wholehearted, faithful devotion through our attitude to serving him, through our attitude to our church family, and through our attitude to money. It's the greatest privilege to belong to God. There's nothing more fulfilling, more satisfying, more secure than being part of God's family. But with the joy, with that privilege, comes responsibility. God expects us to display our family characteristics of belonging to him, to display our identity as part of his people. That's his expectation of us as his family. Being part of God's family means, you know, we don't get to belong to it just for an hour or so every week. We have the privilege and the responsibility of being part of God's family every minute of every day. And that is a joy. But with a joy comes responsibility. Henry and Helen are my twins who were at the front here. They don't choose to be part of my family when it suits them. Possibly sadly for them sometimes. They're part of my family the whole time. You don't opt in and out. You're in a family, aren't you? It's a whole of life commitment. Now, it's fair to say, and some of you know of getting to know Henry and Helena quite well, that sometimes they feel perhaps that the expectations that we place on them as their parents, they might feel them as a bit tough, a bit mean perhaps. We hear occasionally, and I'm sure none of you other parents have ever heard this, your children saying, "It's not fair, dot, dot, dot." You know, it's not fair that our friends, they don't have to sit down at the table until everybody's finished. They can get up when they like. That's not fair. Or, might be quite recent history, the last few days when I was writing my sermon, but you know, it's not fair. Our friends get to watch the latest film and you won't let us. Sometimes they think others have a better life than them. And it's not fair because they belong to our family. Now, I don't know if that's true for any of the rest of you who've got parents. I suspect there might be aspects of that. But that's exactly what the Israelites were doing in Malachi's day. They are God's family, and they thought God was a killjoy, a spoil sport. They were saying, "It's not fair. We should have everything we want, how we want it, when we want it. We're God's people, we're special. Why is it so difficult?" They thought God was putting onerous burdens on them. He had unrealistic expectations of what they should do. But not all of the Israelites were like that. There was a faithful remnant who served God wholeheartedly. And we're going to look at those two groups of Israelites, the faithful and the whingers. And as we do that, please reflect on which attitude you most display. Let's be reflective about ourselves here. What kind of God do you believe in? Is he generous, compassionate, gracious Father? Or a distant God who doesn't seem to look after his own people, and he seems to be allowing the non-believers to prosper while his church, his family are insignificant and marginalised? We can think about those two different groups. We're going to do that by asking a couple of questions. They're down on your sheet. Firstly, from the start of the reading, chapter 3, verse 13 to 15, speak arrogantly, not very English grammar there, but anyway, Do you arrogantly speak against the Lord? Our first question to consider. Now, these Israelites were arrogant towards God. You know, they think it's depressing, it's dull, it's futile to serve God. They're only interested, actually, in what they can get out of it, what's good for them. They think everyone else is actually better off than they are. Basically, you know, what's the point, they're thinking, of being part of God's people? It's hard work with little or no benefits. Look down, let me read it. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. God speaking, he says, "You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You've said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed, and certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." They're arrogant because they're saying that God has got it wrong. Those who openly reject God, those who follow false gods, well, those guys are being blessed. Now, surely that's wrong. They're saying, surely it's the Israelites who should be blessed and prosper. Now, God calls them, as you can see there, verse 13, he calls the Israelites arrogant in verse 13. But that's not how they see it. They see themselves as actually faithfully following God. But the problem is that they've created their own criteria of what is acceptable service to God. And of course, when you create your own list of rules and regulations to follow, you're going to come out all right, because you write the rules so that you're going to look okay. So they're thinking, I'm all right. And in their image of God and how to be his people, you know, he wouldn't expect 24/7 commitment. That's just for the slightly weird fundamentalist types. You know, they think God wants the best for me, so I'll decide what I'm going to give him in return. That's what God will want for me. And on that criteria, I'm doing all right, thank you. So why is God not blessing me? And they're stunned that this approach to God wasn't working. The arrogant who rejected God, well, they've been blessed. For their mind, it's all topsy-turvy. So they come up to the conclusion, what's the point in carrying on? God has messed up. They deserve more from God. So clearly it's futile to serve God, as they say there. And as you think about that, as you read that, you don't think, aren't the Israelites, they're awful. Such arrogance, such foolishness, such a misunderstanding of the character of Almighty God. But before we go off on our high and mighty and sounding so condemnatory of these Israelites, let's just reflect on our own hearts for a moment. Are we tempted ever to speak arrogantly against God? Now, to speak arrogantly against God is to think he's got it wrong and that we actually know better, and if we were in charge, we'd do it like this. It's thinking, if God were just and fair and compassionate, then he'd arrange circumstances in this way or that way. God, basically, you've got it wrong. Are we ever tempted to doubt God when we perhaps look at the state of the Christian church in this country? I don't know if you're aware, but there's much despair, particularly in the Church of England, about the dramatic decline in regular numbers, regular attenders, over the last 20 or 30 years. Clearly, God must have made a mistake somewhere, because his church in this country is actually so insignificant. Now, I do genuinely think it's fair to say that much of the church today in this country sounds actually very similar to the Israelites back in Malachi's day. In many churches, sadly, it's little more than a comfortable place to go for an hour or so each week. Actually, not physically comfortable, they're in pews, but, you know, you're not going to get challenged. It's just nice to come along and go to a nice place with a terrible coffee afterwards. You know, I'll do my bit, I'll put a fiver in the collection plate, but God really wouldn't demand much more of me. You know, God wants me to be happy and free, to serve him on my terms. That's what God would really want for me. And I heard actually exactly that. I didn't know this when I wrote my sermon, but this morning on BBC Breakfast News, a member of the Church of England used exactly those words on the news this morning. And it's desperately sad. And I think those in churches like ours, ones who we think, you know, we're striving to faithfully teach the Bible and apply what God says to every area of our life. We realise that it's a 24/7 commitment to be a Christian. We need to, God's word rules everything. And all churches, people like us, I think we can be very quick to point out errors in churches outside of here. And at times that's the right thing to do, because we should point out error. But perhaps I think we're too quick. Because we're not going to spend our time now thinking how much better we are than other churches. How much we've got it right, they've got it wrong. Because that also is the height of arrogance. Let's think about our own hearts. We're here as God's people gathered together for God to speak to us and our hearts. So let's think about that. When or are we ever tempted to think that God's got it wrong? You know, we're committed and dedicated evangelical Christians, is how we describe ourselves. We've signed up to be part of this slightly weird, risky venture of Windsor Fellowship Church, meeting in this hall and trying to do things, you know, it's a bit shaky, it's a bit risky, it's not established in the same way. You know, we're committed in that way. We read the Bible, we pray, we give money to the church. We're willing to serve and to help regularly because we're a small church and you're on the rotor again and again. Because of all that we've done for God, are we ever tempted to think that things should be going better for us as a church, as an individual? You know, why do I look around and it seems that the arrogant secularists who rejected God are blessed? You know, God, you've got it wrong. You must have made a mistake somewhere. I'm working hard trying to serve God. So why isn't life or why isn't church better than it is? Now, obviously, we'd never say that out loud because we know that's all wrong. We get the right answers. We read our Bible. We can give the correct answer to a question. But are we ever tempted to think that way about God? Some of you know this. Nikki and I struggled for 6 and a bit years to conceive. We never found out why we couldn't have children. Wonderfully, God did eventually bless us with those twins. But we never knew why we were struggling. And certainly on a couple of questions, I did think, and I even said it once or twice, God, you've got it wrong. Sometimes I thought, you know, God, you allow so many people to get pregnant who clearly aren't suited to be parents. And look at us. You know, Nikki, perhaps. you know, I've given up my career to work full-time for the church. You know, you owe me a child, God. And I didn't think it often, thankfully, but occasionally. That's awful. I was saying, God, I know better than you. You've made a mistake. You've got it wrong. That is the height of arrogance. And back in Malachi's day, that is what they were thinking. Look there at the end of verse 15. They thought that God had let his enemies get away with it, with rejecting him. They thought God had got it wrong. But the arrogant Israelites were the ones in the wrong. As are we, when we think it's futile to serve God, when we think God has made a mistake and perhaps allowed injustice to win. Evildoers, the arrogant, those who reject God, will get away with nothing. Just look on to chapter 4, verse 1. The same words are picked up by God here. Chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. Now that is strong language. quite uncomfortable, God speaking that way. But to reject God is an awful thing. God is the Almighty Creator, Sovereign Lord, who rules all things. We thought about it, omniscient, omnipotent and omnipresent. He's amazing. He loves us. And to reject him is awful. He deserves our whole life, our whole service, our whole dedication. And to ignore him, to reject him, to think God is a fool and he's got things wrong, is awful. God cannot let such offence go unpunished. God is a God of justice. He must punish sin or he wouldn't be God. It's part of his nature, his character. But, and after a verse like Malachi 4 verse 1, but is a really wonderful word. But, God is also a God of compassion and mercy. If you've been with us, you'll know the key verse of this whole book is chapter 3 verse 7, just before the bit we read today, where God calls on his people to return to him. That is to repent and come back into a right relationship with God. And that offer is open to each of us. Don't ignore God. Don't arrogantly assume you know better than him. Return to God, and he will return to you. And some of the Israelites had done exactly that. There's another group, not the whingers. Look down at verse 16. There are those who feared the Lord. And the question for each of us is, do you fear the Lord? Our second point from chapter 3, verse 16. Do you fear the Lord? Now, to fear the Lord is to honour God, to respect him, to serve him, to be in awe of him. This isn't the fear you get when someone jumps out of a dark room and goes, boom! I love doing that in a sermon. I do it quite regularly. It wakes you all up. It's not that kind of fear. This is a recognition of the magnificence, the power, the glory, the holiness of God. It's a respect, awesomeness about God. Look down there, verse 16. And see how God responds to those who treat him this way, who fear the Lord. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. And when the word Lord is in capital letters in the Bible, that means God Almighty. It's his name. It's the translation of Yahweh. So God Almighty heard these guys, and he recorded their names. This is the book, that scroll of remembrance, in which everyone who's part of God's family will have their name written in permanent marker pen, never to be removed. A wise person, I wasn't going to say it was, but he's not here, who just happened to be 97 last week. So Peter Searle, I saw him in the week on his birthday, and he told me Malachi 3:16 is one of his two favourite verses in the whole Bible. The other one's John 3:16, so he likes the 3:16s. But he loves this verse, 97-year-old, wise, godly man, because he describes it as the scroll, as God's journal. It's where God just jots our names down in permanent pen of all the names of those that belong to his family. And he, as a 97-year-old man, finds that such a comfort. His name is written indelibly on the scroll of remembrance because he fears the Lord. It's a beautiful image. But it doesn't just stop with God recording their names. That's enough. You're in his name. You're in his book. You're sorted. That's not enough. Look on verse 17. On the day when I act, just to pause on that for a second, the day when God acts is also called the day of the Lord. Now, from our perspective, we know there are two days of the Lord. Days of the Lord are when Jesus turns up. So you've got Jesus' first coming, the day of the Lord, which happened 2,000 years ago. And you've got Jesus' second coming, the second day of the Lord. From Malachi's day, those guys, they hadn't had drums tripping over. They were looking, they just saw one day in the future. We know we stand between the two days of the Lord. There's Jesus' first coming and his second. And we live between those two days. That first day of the Lord, when the day the Lord will act, was 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross. That was God acting in salvation and judgment. Every sin ever committed by every person whose name is written on that scroll of remembrance was judged on that cross. God must punish sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. But if your name's on the scroll of remembrance, that judgment's happened. That description in chapter 4, verse 1, which all of us deserve, happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. In doing so, he has freed us from our penalty so we can be saved for eternity, to be part of his family. That was his first coming. We look back in history and we see the truth of that event. But we're also looking forward to the day of the Lord when God will act. That's when Jesus will return. The Bible talks repeatedly about this. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, it'll be to bring in salvation. It'll be to gather all those whose name are written on that scroll, to be in his kingdom for eternity with him as our king. And it'll be when he comes to act in judgment on all those who have arrogantly rejected him. We've talked about the negative, but the emphasis here in this passage in Malachi is on the good news of salvation, the positive side of the day of the Lord. Look down at verse 17, how God describes what it's like to have your name recorded on that scroll of remembrance. Verse 17, on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. If you fear the Lord, if you fear God, you are God's treasured possession. Treasured possession. Just pause for a moment. Think on that fact that God looks on you as his treasured possession. I don't know what your most treasured possession is. For God, that's you. God is like a father to us. He's not like a father. God is a father to us. He'll have compassion. He'll spare the son who serves him. It describes it there. Isn't that glorious? We need God to be compassionate to us. We don't deserve to be his treasured possession. We thought about this earlier when Susan was leading the prayer of confession. We're all sinners. Don't pretend we're not. All of us are. We've all rejected God at various points in our life. But he wants us to return to him in repentance and faith. He wants us to come back and serve him faithfully and wholeheartedly. He wants us to reflect our true family likeness as belonging to him as his treasured possession. One of my favourite things, there's a lot of father-son, father-children analogies, but that's because that's what the Bible's talking about here. But one of my favourite things about being a father is after one of my twins has done something wrong, not that bit, but it's when they come back afterwards. They recognise they've done something wrong. They say sorry. They realise the errors of their ways and they try and do the right thing. It's actually beautiful when they come in genuine repentance. And genuine repentance is always followed by genuine action, trying to do the right thing. And that's what God does for each of us when we return to him. And it's a wonderful part of being a father. And that's what God thinks of us when we come back to him. And then look on, verse 2 of chapter 4. Look at the future for all who fear the Lord. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays. And you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. So in the morning after a dark night, actually we've got a couple of soldiers here, I'm guessing on your guard duty overnight, one of the great joys must be when the sun comes up in the morning, thinking, phew, it's almost over. But after the dark night, you get the warmth of the rays, the light that comes. You get a different perspective. There's comfort that comes when the sun rises after a dark night. And that's the metaphor here for all who belong in God's family. Righteousness, that's to be in a right relationship with God. It means to be acceptable to him. And being righteous will feel comforting and wholesome and warming, like that sun that rises in the morning. We'll be full of joy, like calves that are out to play, well-fed calves. Now, I did grow up in Cornwall, but I'm no farmer's son, so I had to Google calves frolicking to actually get an image of what that looked like. Can I recommend you do that? Don't do it now on your phones. But it's awesome. You Google it when you get home. Calves frolicking. It's one of the greatest pictures of joy and exuberance I think I've ever seen. That's what we'll be like. The unbridled joy and freedom of eternity with God. That's what our future's going to be like. It's worth it. Great thing to look at. But more than that, this joy, this warmth from the righteousness, it's going to be a victory parade. That language of verse 3, if you look down there, that sounds awful to our ears, doesn't it, if you read it? It doesn't feel like a very joyful thing to read about. But to those 2,500 years ago in Malachi's day, they'd have recognised that this is describing a victory parade. It's a picture of God's complete triumph. And we will share in the jubilation of his victory. That's for all who fear the Lord. But I guess you could say that's a nice concept. But what does it actually practically look like to fear the Lord? Well, the last few verses of the book tell us. These are the last few verses of the entire Old Testament. And I think actually they're a fitting conclusion to all that God has said in that part of his Bible. It's the practical details of what it looks like to fear the Lord. So chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, how to fear the Lord, just briefly. I think there are three things in those verses that mark someone out as a Christian, someone who fears the Lord, someone who belongs in God's family. Firstly, they remember God's word. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. So for the people in Malachi's day, God referred them back to the instruction he gave to Moses about how to live as his people, his expectation of his people. He referred them back to the law. God is telling them to listen to what he's told them and to do what it says. And that's the same instruction we've been given. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I command. And to remember God's word isn't an intellectual exercise. It's an action. If you love Jesus, you will do what he commanded. That means we need to read the Bible. That's God's word. Jesus is the word made flesh. He's spoken to us. We know about him through the Bible. So we need to read it, we need to understand it, we need to apply it to our lives and do what it says. And that actually isn't a difficult or a challenging thing to do. You might think, oh, that's so onerous. No, no. This is God's book to tell us how to live the best, the most fulfilled life as part of his family. And he's not left us on our own to do it. Each of us who belong to him have been given. God lives in us through the Holy Spirit. To equip us, to enable us to understand his word and put it into practice. So what does it look like to be God's treasured possession? Well, read the Bible and do what it says. Secondly, we need to live knowing that Jesus came in history to be our saviour and that Jesus has promised that he's coming back. Look at verse 5. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. Now, that verse is referring mainly to Jesus' first coming. John the Baptist, he was the prophet like Elijah, who prepared the way for the day of the Lord, for Jesus' arrival. But we also know that Jesus is coming back. Are you living in the light of the reality of the days of the Lord? As faithful members of God's family, we look back to the reality of Jesus' first coming, when he died on the cross and rose to life, defeating our death and our sin. Our security is based on that historical fact. If you're not sure about that, talk to me afterwards. It's true, it happened. And our security is based on what God has promised for our future as part of his treasure possession, his family. We live now knowing that we're faithfully serving God as we wait for the realization and the fulfillment of all that he has promised for us. But living in the fear of the Lord isn't only about, you know, spending our heads in the past and in the future. It's also about how we live now. The third practical instruction, to live as part of his family. Look down to verse 6. He'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. When Jesus came in history, he came to pay the price to make us part of his family. pay the price so we can belong to him forever as his family. That means, look around you now in this room. All of those who are here who belong to God's family, we are brothers and sisters. We are family. So live like that is true. Live as a family. This book of Malachi that we've been looking at since January, it's a wake-up call for God's people to return to him and to serve him wholeheartedly, to live for him as part of his family. So, live a life that reflects your true, eternal, and precious identity as a member of God's own family. As we finish, I'm not going to lead us in a prayer. I'm going to reread verses 16 and 17, chapter 3. And then there'll be time for quiet reflection on what those words mean to you. And then Susan will come after a period and carry on leading us from the front. But let me reread chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. And then pause and reflect on what they mean for you. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other. And the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him.